Well, welcome everyone to another episode of the Nona Jones Show. I am thrilled for this week's show. You know what's interesting is as I reflect over the fact that so many of us are quarantining because of COVID, we continue to have just really great conversations with people. And so today is no exception. I am just thrilled to have as my special guest, the one, the only, Mr. Israel Houghton. Yeah, I did that on purpose. So many people say Houghton.
Right.
It's pronounced Houghton.
That's correct. That is correct.
Let's get it right. Thank you for joining us. You are such a gift to the kingdom of God.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
So I want to start at the beginning. I mean, people know you as Grammy Award-winning artist, songwriter. You're just so gifted, so talented. Let's go back to the little Israel. How did you get on this path? Was music always in your family, or how did this all start?
You know, I really need to start at the beginning. I come from a cross-cultural background. I'm half black and half white. My mother was white. She still is white. And she married my stepfather, who's white, when I was a year old. And so I was basically a black kid in a white family. They went into full-time ministry when I was five. And so I was, you know, like I said, a black kid in a white family in a Hispanic church. That was kind of it for me. So I was always a bit confused. But the thing that sort of quelled that confusion for me was music. It just, I don't know, I just found a sense of belonging within music, even though I was surrounded by, you know, a lot that looked different than where somebody might belong who looked like me. I was in the little town we pastored in. I was the only black kid in the whole town, certainly in the whole church and school. And so I remember my mom showing me, like, you know, those baby books that they kind of track the progress of the kid, you know? So my mom showed me a baby book when I was like a year and a half, 2 years old. She said, "It looks like he's going to be a drummer," because I was just so drawn to making noise in the kitchen with pots and pans and, you know, wooden spoons and stuff. But like, she was like, "He's actually got rhythm. He's actually, like, you know, finding a beat." So I pursued drums and kind of started there. I was very fortunate that my parents were into music enough that they put a little drum set in the basement of our house, and I got to go down there and figure it out. And I was that kid, you know, at church that, you know, when church is over, there's always one or two kids up on the drums just banging them while people are trying to talk to each other and stuff. I was that kid. So, but music definitely played a big role in just my development and shaping me, and even stylistically. I look back now at feeling so different in that environment, and yet realizing that, you know, 25 years ago when I started New Breed, so much of what we put within our, you know, our vision and our kind of core values had so much to do with being cross-cultural and bringing a cross-cultural sound to the church. And so sometimes when you're in the moment, you don't see what is happening, but you look back and realize God was orchestrating it all along.
I want to dig a little bit deeper into this idea of you being the only black child in this environment. And I would love to know how that shaped you, because, you know, right now, I mean, our nation is just gripped with so much just animosity and just hostility toward people of color. How was that for you growing up in that type of a situation?
It's funny. I didn't know I was different. I mean, I didn't know. I kind of knew, but then I didn't really know until I knew. I know that sounds super confusing. I remember being seven. My younger brother would have been five at the time, and we were like best friends. And I remember my mom saying, "You're going to meet your grandfather today for the first time." And I was like, "Oh, that's great," you know. So I'm watching cousins and my brother and, you know, everybody kind of run up to this man and jump on his lap, and everybody's having a great time. So I followed suit and I jumped up on his lap. And the second I did, if I could fast forward time about 3 seconds from there, I found myself on my back on the ground looking up at this man. And my mother and my grandmother kind of screaming at him, like, why would you do that? You know? And it wasn't until then, so I'm seven then, it wasn't until then that I realized, oh, okay, so I am different. Like, and I took that as something is wrong with me. So I remember my dad, you know, coming home. I call him my dad, he's my stepdad, but you know, I was a year old. So I remember my dad just being so furious about that and just like, you know, then they can't come around anymore. It's all, you know, like, let's move to an extreme measure. And at that point, he just really kind of let me know, like, yeah, you are different, but, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I birthed you, you know, so you're my son and, you know, I'll low-key kill anybody that messes with you. So, yeah, I remember coming home from school, you know, like 11, 9, 10, 11. Dad, what's a nigger? You know, and his face turning beet red and him saying, the next person that calls you that, just hit him. I don't care who they are. Just hit him right in the face, you know. And, you know, like 2 days later, the principal's calling my dad, the pastor of our little church in town, going, hey, I have Israel here. He was fighting, you know, which wasn't the first time he had ever made that call. But in this instance, my dad said, well, you know, what are the circumstances? He told him. Who was the kid? He told him, my dad said, send him home. Don't touch him. Because, you know, back then the principal could spank you and all that. So he sent me home and I explained to my dad the whole situation. And I unfortunately learned how to kind of deal with difference with fists and, you know, violence. And, you know, thank God that I don't do that anymore, that we can make effective change with our words, with activism, with finance, with, you know, unity, you know, joining with certain causes and that sort of thing. But yeah, it was very, very different. And my dad in his wisdom at the time and in his passion at the time was like, the only way we're going to work this out is to fight somebody and dominate them. And I'm not sure I'd pass that same advice on now. I mean, to some degree I might, but not the only advice.
That's, you know, but when I think when you're a parent, it's so my children go to a private Christian school where they are, you know, two of a handful of Black children. And I'll never forget the day that my son, my oldest son, he's 10, came home and he was just like, you know, mommy, you know, the kids said I have big lips, or they say, you know, my skin looks dirty. And, you know, those things really just, they do something to the heart of a parent. And so I can understand, as much as I love Jesus, and God knows I love Jesus, I have told my son similarly.
Sure, sure.
If it ever comes down to it, you know, but you don't want that. You don't want that. So let's talk about your evolution and actually like getting into like professional music ministry.
Sure.
How did that come about? What was that process like?
You know, I probably get asked that once a week. And I was playing drums in our church. I went to college in Arizona State. And one particular Sunday night, a friend of mine encouraged me to go to church with him. And I was kind of in my 6 months, I don't want to say obligatory, but it felt obligatory, like my 6 months right. Running from God. I'm at school. I don't want to go to church no more, you know, scene. And a bass player friend of mine said, hey, come to church. It's really good, whatever. I get there at 5 minutes before the service. He panics and runs and grabs me. And he says, you have to play drums. Our drummer's not here. You got to play drums for this service. And I was like, I don't know any of these songs. And he goes, neither does our drummer. Just come and play. So I, you know, I faked it until I made it, I guess. And I just really saw something different there in just their approach to worship and just the presence of God. It was kind of my first real encounter with like, oh, this isn't just some songs that have been stacked up and then an offering and then somebody's going to speak and then an altar call and then we go home. But like, there was this other almost like this, we have been summoned here, God is here, we're waiting to see what's going to happen. And I had never really experienced that. I grew up in a pretty hardline evangelical, everybody's going to hell, Jesus is coming back Friday probably, you know, and so it was like, everything was scary, everything was like, so to get into this, God, we just love your presence, atmosphere shook me. I had never been there before. So, and that's no shade to how I was raised. I feel like my family and you know, my parents and pastors did the best they could with what they had and what they knew at the time. But for me, I just kept coming back and sitting on like the eighth row and just crying every service and trying to figure out like, why am I crying so much? And it was just God's presence. Fast forward several months, a pastor called me and said, hey man, y'all, by the way, I started becoming like the regular drummer there. And the pastor called me and said, hey, I want you to pray about being our worship leader. I'm 19 at the time. I'm in my second semester of school. And I was like, I said what you said to the pastor. You're like, when you don't want to just outright tell the pastor no.
Right.
I said, well, I'll pray about
it. Let me pray about it.
And he said, he must have anticipated that was the answer coming, because he said, well, pray hard and pray fast because you start tonight. And I panicked and all that and called my mom. And my mom's main concern was like, well, what are you going to wear? You know, the wardrobe was her main concern. And so, you know, I started leading worship. I had no idea of what was coming. You know, there had always been sort of these like prophetic words given and these, you know, feelings, these sense of like God is going to use you. But nobody said, so therefore go do an American Idol audition or,
right,
you know, whatever. It was way before all that. So I just said, well, you know, my prayer, this is a much longer story, but I took my piano and put it in my kitchen. And I set up like a glass of water and a vase and salt and pepper shakers because I wanted to be cross-cultural. And I just set them up on the piano and started leading them in worship, because I was like, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm clueless. But my prayer was, and it still is my prayer, 30 years later, my prayer is what it was then. And it was, God, if this is what you've called me to, then teach me how to worship. Teach me how to worship you. Teach me what you want. Teach me what moves you. Because if you have a decent voice and a, you know, modicum of skill set, you can move a room. You can impress a room. But if God's not moved, and if God is not impressed, like it's a joke. And so that was my prayer. It still is my prayer. And I just remember things happening in a way. This was way before, I guess the upside is like, we are part now of like worship industry. Like it went from just being, you know, the moment that happens on the platform at church to now like this whole radio station devoted to it. There's whole, you know, there's real commerce connected to it. And so way before that, it was just like, bloom where you're planted, like make wherever you are special, make it work. Like, and don't just do it for the Easter service, but do it every Sunday, like go for it every Sunday. And so I don't know how that got instilled in me, but that's what it was. And then just truly super organically, I wasn't looking for it. Just doors started to open, opportunities started to open. Some church started singing a song that I had written, you know, for our church. And you know, and the whole thing just really kind of organically snowballed. And then, you know, five years into it or something, I signed a record deal and kind of started there. And even that was tough because I went to Nashville. I had put this record together and it was like, it was sort of like me. It was sort of confused. It was a little bit, you know, a little bit of soul, a little bit of, you know, a guy playing guitar. And the white experts were like, we don't know what to do with you unless you change these five songs to sound like these five songs. The black experts were like, yeah, you're not black enough to be over here unless you do that. And I found myself very confused. And that's really when New Breed came about, because I just sat down and started writing a vision. Like, I want to lead a movement that's cross-cultural, cross-generational, and cross-denominational. And that was really, really, really small beginnings. And it felt like a voice crying in the wilderness for a long time. But I kept looking for an on-ramp to a highway that was already there. And God kept saying, no, I gave you a bulldozer. Now go build a road. And that's much harder to do. But I look back, you know, 25 years later from that moment and thank God that I stopped arguing with him about that and just did it. And I thank God I didn't listen to the experts at the same time.
Your story is so inspiring to me because I posted on Instagram about a month or so ago. You know, there are so many people waiting to be invited to a table. Like they're just waiting. Like I want to be at this table, but it's like many of you are waiting to be invited to a table that God actually created you to build. It doesn't exist yet, and that's yeah. That's what you did. And I also love the fact that you weren't looking for fame. You weren't looking to make a name for yourself. I think right now, you know, especially since I work in the tech sector, I know that there are so many people who want to be Instagram famous, want to be Facebook famous, and, you know, they have no substance behind it. But I think what you've proven is that you worked on the substance and you weren't looking for the fame. That came because God trusted you with a platform, but you proved that you were worthy of that. So let's fast forward to, you know, first time you're nominated for a Grammy. What is that even like?
Okay, so the first time I was nominated, I did not win. I did not go to the Grammys. I did not know that there was a category in the Grammys for what I did. Wow. And it was for our Live From Another Level record in 2003. And it was like, we're nominated for who, what? Like it was just crazy. Now, 17 nominations later, you know, and 6 wins, it's never gotten comfortable ever. It's, and people who know me can tell you, like the last 2 Grammys I did not go to that we won. I never get nervous in my life. Ever. If I got to speak to people, if I got to sing to people, if I got to meet some special person or whatever, I never get nervous. When you're in that and the dub and the stellar and the Grammy goes to mode, oh, it is the most nerve-wracking, uncomfortable thing for me. So I've just decided that I don't like it. And I don't shade it. I don't hate on it. I just personally, I don't love that experience. So, and that's not even me trying to be deep or humble or anything like that. It's just, it's a weird thing. And again, it's weird because I always felt like if I wanted to be an artist and kind of build an artist brand, then yeah, go for it. But I always wanted to stay in this zone of worship. And to me, a worship leader is meant to be looked through, not looked at. And again, I know that can almost sound either or. I still own a publishing company, a record company, a production company, et cetera. So there still is a fiscal responsibility and a brand responsibility to do things well and, you know, for everybody involved. And so I have to weigh this all the time. Like, so what am I? Do I get to sort of be this invisible worship leader or am I leading a movement? If I'm leading a movement, then I have a responsibility to be visible in that. And that balance, at 30 years in, I still haven't figured it out, if I'm honest. But it is an honor. Like now I will say this just on the mechanics of it. When 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 records come out in a year in a particular genre, and people vote to determine the 5 best of those 5,000. And those same people vote to determine the one outstanding of those 5. And that happens 6 times in your life. That's nuts. And I can't wrap my mind around that still. But at some point, I know you've had moments where you've either heard a message or been in a service or even seen somebody say something in an interview. And when you hear them say what they say, it almost comes with its own reverb. Like it just echoes in your spirit. I remember the first time I ever went to the Dove Awards, the first time I was nominated, like this would have been 96, 97, something like that. And Michael W. Smith had gotten up to receive, I don't know, his 8th award of the night. It was just crazy. And at that point, I think that made him the most decorated Dove winner ever or something. And he said, he goes, you know, I'm always grateful for the recognition. You know how each speech you got to come up with something new and exciting to say. He said, I just want to say, man, that this is just one more thing to lay at the foot of the cross. This is years before I ever won an award. And I just remember going, that's how you do it. That's how you have longevity. That's how God keeps blessing you. And so I just kind of purposed in my heart that I'm never going to chase this. It's going to have to chase me. And when it does, it's going to be all glory to God. I've never made a record going, this is going to win the Grammy. You know, this is going to, you know, I've never done that. And I pray I never do. And anybody else who does, God bless you and more power to you. That's no shade. I just know for me, I have enough issues in my life than to add weight to that.
Man. Yeah, that similarly just reverberated in my spirit. This is just one more thing to lay at the foot of the cross. Yeah. You know, it's funny, when I released a couple books this year, and as I was releasing them, I had the thought, I was like, well, maybe I should get a publicist. My publisher already had a publicist, but I had the thought, I was like, well, maybe I should get a publicist, like, for me, in order to kind of like extend and build my brand and all this stuff. But then I thought about it, I was like, I don't want to manufacture reach. Like I don't want to force my way into a door that may not be the door God wants me to go through.
Right.
And that's hard. Like that takes, especially when you see other people going through those doors, it's like, oh, it takes a lot. But when you know God and you know the voice of God and you've seen God favor you, you can rest in that. I heard a quote once that said, don't let praise go to your head. Don't let criticism go to your heart. Just exist.
That is, well, it's, if you live by the likes on Instagram, you'll die by the likes, by the dislikes on, you'll die by the criticism on Instagram. So for me, it is a bit of water off a duck's back, the best I possibly can. Just thank you, Jesus. You know, if it's a great moment, you take a moment to celebrate in partnership with God. God, you did this. You're amazing. Now let me set this back down and let me keep doing what I was called to do. And you're right. It is not easy. And I've had conversations with every, you know, label exec, every PR, every major taste maker and king maker in this business. And, you know, I've been fortunate to develop some good relationships with some of them. And yet I hear the pitch, I hear the rhetoric, and I just go, I know that worked for my friend over here. I just cannot in good conscience do that. So if that means I'm losing, I'm very happy losing.
Yeah, if that means I don't get a 7th Grammy. I get it. Oh, that's such a blessing, Israel. I'm so grateful for your spirit. For my last question, I want to kind of switch gears to the other side of life, which is that's like the high. That's the part of life where everybody wants to be a part of that. But you've also had some challenges where people have just said some negative things about you, and you've had some really dark seasons that you've also had to grow through. What did you learn in those dark seasons that has helped you to build resilience and has helped you learn how to keep your eyes on God when the very same people who one day are celebrating you, the next day are like, tear him down.
Crucify him.
Yeah. What did you learn through that process?
I'm still learning, I think. But for me, I was always a very extrovert on stage and introvert everywhere else. And when my foolish actions and just, you know, humanness and failing kind of came to the forefront, it was very, very jarring for me. And yet it also came to the forefront three and a half years after I had walked through it. And so, you know, the darkest moments of my life were not when everybody knew. The darkest moments of my life were when nobody knew. And I'm still on stage and I'm still in green rooms all over the world with people going, isn't he the most anointed, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, man, if people only knew. And that was, that crucible was way harder than now everybody knows. Frankly, when everybody knew this guy's made some big mistakes in his life, his marriage failed, et cetera, that was kind of relief for me. And I mean, I don't say that at all tongue in cheek. I have tons of regrets and I know that I hurt a lot of people and I was cleaning that mess up before anybody ever heard about it. And by the time I had the courage to say, okay, you know, 6 months ago we got divorced and, you know, I'm moving on in life, everybody actually was okay with it until I actually took moving on in life seriously and found this an amazing relationship with my friend Adrian, which blossomed into something romantic. And then you've got the people going, she's a homewrecker, and I know that, you know, and you're like, so I'm coming out going, please guys, do the math. You know, she was not involved in this, our marriage, et cetera. By the time I had to handle all that, I remember Adrian just saying to me, hey, you know what you should try? And I was like, what? She goes, you should try letting God handle it and you should keep your mouth shut. And that was hard for me because I'm a very, what had happened was guy. And let me fix this. And if anything, I felt called, I felt passionate about defending her because I felt it was unfair. Adrian in her career has always been, you either really love her or you really don't. And she's never had any middle ground there. And so I felt like, hey, I don't want people piling on. I love this woman. And, you know, four and a half years later, thank God for, you know, his favor and for all of that. But man, it was tough. And yet when I took her advice and just said, God is going to vindicate and God is going to defend and God is going to cover me and God is going to restore, it was amazing. Like even in the middle of that, I'd released a record a couple of years ago and everybody was like, well, we'll get behind your record if you'll spill all the tea, who, what, when, how, where. And I'm like, guys, I'm not going to give you the GPS coordinates of my body in certain points in my life. It's just not going to happen. One, because it's going to make other people look bad. I've yet to ever share the whole story about my marriage and everything that I went through. So I just have just, and out of it, God, I've seen God. I've seen God do things that I never imagined he would do because I did have people just, I understand cancel culture very well. I know what it's like to be really good at winning the lost and losing the found. And forgetting the found. And that was hard for me. It was really, really hard for me at the time because I thought I've always carried myself kind of graciously with other people. Like if somebody falls, I'm one of the first calls they've made and I'm there. What do you need? I got you, you know? And you low key expecting that same reciprocal stuff. And when it doesn't come, you're like, wow, that's awesome. And at that point, you do have to rely on God. And I will say this in closing. When we say things all our lives like God is good all the time and all the time God is good, and they're kind of rhetoric and they're kind of cliche and blessed and highly favored and all that kind of stuff, that we say when somebody shakes our hand and because we know the Christianese language fluently, I got a chance to discover that God is good all the time and all the time. God is good. And I didn't discover that through people. I discovered that through kind of getting back into my kitchen at a piano, just going, God, I don't care if anybody ever asked me to come sing for them again. I don't care if there's never a microphone in front of me again. Just teach me how to worship you. I don't know. I'm getting emotional. But and when he goes, that's all I want from you. Just sing to me, man. Nothing changed. Let's go. My grace is sufficient. That means there's more than enough for today, tomorrow, next year, the next decade. It's sufficient. It's all there. When I got a chance to discover that, it enabled me to keep my mouth shut and say, then God, you do this. And if you open doors that I thought were welded shut, then you did it. And if you don't, then I'm going to be content right here at this little piano or with this little guitar in my hand, worshiping you. Because when you smile at me and when you go, ooh, yeah, good, that's all I need. That's all I live for.
You know, I'm so thankful, Israel, for your example and for all that you've gone through and been through. You remain a man who is gracious, a man who is filled with the Spirit of God. I think it's funny. You know, we talk about God being merciful. We talk about God being a God of mercy. And yet so many times we only want to extend mercy to the innocent. Yeah. The ones who have never committed any transgression. But where would we be if God's mercy only extended to the innocent? I just want to encourage you to know that, look, he is far from done with you. Far from done with you. And I'm just excited to see what he births out of your heart and your spirit, because there is an anointing and a mandate on your life that this world needs. So I just want to say thank you for joining us. You are a blessing to the kingdom of God. And I just wish God's greatest blessings on you and your family.
Thank you, Miss Nona. I appreciate you so much. Those words are life to me. And I look forward to talking to you again soon.
God bless you. Thank you. Thank you all so much for watching us. Thank you.